Good morning. Hey, I hope you've been having a fantastic week. The weather has changed. Spring has sprung. People wearing shorts, and it's not because they're crazy or anything like that. And I got news for you. I've observed a pattern, for the past 60 years. It's going to get warmer, and summer is going to follow spring. And in case you're wondering, I have already heard someone complain that it's too hot. It was too steamy the other day. Like, growing up in Chicago, you just learn to do that, right? And this person was a young person, a very young person. I got a kick out of that. Hey, do you ever get angry? Seriously, be honest. Do you get angry? I mean, you don't have to fess up to anything right now. I do. And this past week, it had to do with a computer. It had to do with traffic, multiple days with traffic. You can throw a train in there. Also, some very poor service at a restaurant. And yeah, I know these are small potatoes, they're first world problems. And as I was articulating some of this, then I definitely felt like God asked me the question, well, do you think I'm upset about anything? And as I heard that, I thought, wow, yeah, the things that God's upset about, I don't think traffic's up there. I don't think poor service at a restaurant would be up there. I don't even think the computer, you get it. It's like, but what would upset God? And if anything does, wouldn't you want to know what it is? Certainly to avoid it, but also to understand him. And may I suggest to you that if God gets angry and we get angry, that it is a facet of our being created in his image? Let that sink in for a moment. Now, what you do with your anger, what you do with it, that's what determines whether it's sin or not. And God has never sinned with his anger. But think about it. The very fact that there are things that really upset you, I do believe, is because you've been created in the image of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you'd speak to us through your word. I pray that it would be spirit, it would be life to us, that it would be the daily bread that we need to receive. I can't make that happen, but you can, and I pray you would. I ask it in Jesus' name for his kingdom's sake. Amen.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes.
Tuesday, March 25th. It was cold in Westmont. Anybody know what I was just goofing on there just a little bit? I think some of you know. That's Dragnet. That's how they always started it. Yeah, I was ordering food for an elders meeting that night, so I went online to a website and to order it. And I got the first person's order in, no problem. The second one clicked on the main thing and then the particulars, and I could not scroll down. The page would not scroll down. I couldn't drag and click. There's nothing on the right side. I tried everything that I knew. I just was not going to scroll down. And it's necessary to scroll down so that I could order for this person what they wanted. Well, so then I just decided, you know what, I can take it from 100% down to like 33%, and that did the trick. I would have to get it really small, and then sometimes I'd have to blow it up just enough so that I could read what it was. Anyway, I got the order in, but there was one thing I wasn't able to take care of, and then I drove over and I got there on time. Now, I've had, I'll get to that, some other issues with driving. I actually got there early, which is a clear sign that the apocalypse is near when I arrive anywhere early. The food is to be ready at 5:50. I got there at 5:46. One of the people had wanted an extra accoutrement. I'll just say that. I'm trying not to mention the name of the establishment. And so I went up to the counter. I'd already seen that the pickup stuff, that there was some stuff there. My order was not there yet. I went up and I said, yeah, when I was ordering online, I wasn't able to get this one thing. If you could get me a little ramekin of that, that'd be great. He said, yeah. He said to the next guy, if you could take care of that. And then I waited and I waited, and other people were coming in, and it turns out there's other people that had a 5:50 order, and there were four of us, and we were all standing there. I was there for 10 minutes. And then finally somebody asked. I didn't want to ask because it would be rude. I'd already told them I'm here and I have an online order. To me, it would have been rude if I said anything. And sure enough, all of our orders were ready. And they were hiding them in the back room. I think that's what this one guy's job was. Hide the orders in the back room. Don't put them out in the alphabetical thing where people can find them. It was really quite frustrating. But I kept my cool. As a matter of fact, it came down to me and this one other person. The two of us were last. And I said, you go ahead. She said, no, you go ahead. And I said, okay, well, thanks. I was in a little bit more of a hurry. And then it was interesting because she goes, you go to the health club, don't you? That's when I'm really glad I didn't say, I'm going first. But sure enough, she's this person that works there. And I saw her the next day at the health club. And I'm like, you had your hair down at the restaurant the other day. And she said, yeah. Well, anyway, now that we've connected on that and we've kind of joked about it, and it's not the end of the world. On my way back with the food, then there was a freight train, and then the next day, 2 days later, I went to lunch at a mall, and on the way in, I pulled into the mall, a car, for absolutely no reason, stopped in front of me. There's a crosswalk there, but there was nobody in the crosswalk. There was nobody in sight, and so I went around them, and then somebody else, I was trying to get into this high-rise parking lot, and somebody pulled right in front of me, totally fine, except they stopped. I told the person I had lunch with, and then afterwards, when I was leaving, again, someone just stopped for absolutely no reason right in front of me. So all of these things happen, and I just kind of thought, okay, so I'm angry. Did I sin? Maybe a little. Maybe I used the horn a little more than I should have. But big picture, Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't sin in your anger. So does God get angry? Yeah, he does. And we want to look at that today. We're going to do that in a moment, a little bit more towards the end. But that caused me to study this whole topic. You can do the same thing. Take a look at places in Scripture. And I think initially a lot of it would be like, oh, all that Old Testament stuff, that's where God got angry. And actually, there's a lot of New Testament stuff that talks about it. So we'll get back to that. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 7. And I think this will tie in. I think you're going to see eventually how it all ties together. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, do not judge. It's pretty straightforward. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Don't judge. But then he gets into something. And we're gonna mine into this today, okay? He says, and why worry about the speck in your friend's eye? May I also suggest Jesus is being a little bit humorous here. Yeah, don't worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own. See, that's pretty funny because it's hard to have a log in your eye. But Jesus is using that prophetic hyperbole again. Could you possibly have a log in your eye? No, but if you have a log in your eye, you're not going to see very well. How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye? And then he says a not so nice word, hypocrite, exclamation point. We'll come back to that. First, get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eyes. So don't judge, that's straightforward. But the whole logs and specks thing. Yeah, so let's go deeper. Do we just say, oh no, the log came out of my eye the day I accepted Christ as my Savior? Oh no, 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 I went on a spiritual retreat and it was about specks and logs and I don't have a log anymore. Well, if Lent is anything, it's a season for self-examination. And I'm going to share a couple verses with you, and I don't think I have to look them up. It's probably from the RSV. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Can you pray that? That's from Psalm 139, which is a powerful psalm. But at the end, he's just like, search me, know me, take a look inside of me, because I can fool myself. Now, one of the ways, I still laugh about this, that I have fooled myself, it's not real serious, but it has to do with the driver's license. Now, I know some people are going to go with weight right away, but we used to have paper licenses when they first came out. My first couple were probably paper. You just got to be old to remember that. There was no photograph. And it said that I had blonde hair. And I did have blonde hair when I was really young. But I've looked at photographs. By the time I was in high school, except for when I was extensively in the sun, I really had light brown hair. And by the time I was in college with a license that still said blonde, I had brown hair. And nobody ever corrected me on that. What am I saying? Sometimes we don't have an accurate picture of ourselves. We need to take inventory. My dad used to have a baking company, bread factory, whatever you want to call it. And I was being groomed for management in the early 80s. And so I got to work in all different parts of the bakery. Some of them are really interesting. Some are less interesting. Well, I got to work in purchasing. And when I worked in purchasing, I also had to work in receiving. And the receiving dock opened, I think, at 4 a.m. in the morning, which means I had to be there then, which was not my favorite shift. But what I discovered is you have to keep track of the flowers. And there's these huge, like three or four story towers that were filled with flour, different kinds of flour, rye flour, white flour, wheat flour, all kinds of different stuff. And you have to know how much you've got at all times because you can't run out of any one thing. But I remember one time we were running low on plastic bags, a specific kind of bag. And so if we have a customer, say it's Brownberry or Sara Lee or Jewel, you can't run out of their bag. Because if you don't have their bag, you can have everything else, the butter, the shortening, the yeast, the flour. You got the truck driver to deliver it. But if you don't have a bag to put it in, it's no good. As a matter of fact, even if you didn't have the closure, like the little twist tie, or there's like that little clip thing that sometimes has a date on there, if you run out of those things, you are out of luck. You can't run out of anything. How about inventory in our own lives? Sometimes there's really small things, but we need to take inventory in our own lives as well. I want to share a couple verses out of Galatians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Pay careful attention to your own work. What's he implying here? Paul is saying, don't be watching everybody else. Pay careful attention to your own work, for then you'll get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else. See, that's where we get ourselves into trouble. Oh, we're going to be talking more about comparing ourselves to other people and the image that we have of other people. For we are each responsible for our own conduct. You're not responsible for anybody else, but you are responsible for your own conduct. So when was the last time you took self-inventory? When was the last time you checked out whether you got some logs or specks in your eyes? So who knows what's going on in your life? Is there somebody that knows what's going on? I want to give you a brief history of kind of confession. Because confession, I think this will be helpful. I'm picking this up, a number of things I'm going to share from John Ortberg's latest book, which is called Steps. And this is found on page 114. And I definitely want to give him a shout out. First, it's important to recognize that God is in the forgiveness business directly, face to face, no middleman. And I agree with that. The Protestant reformers taught that people did not have to go to confession with the priest. They could be forgiven directly by God. But their intent was the priesthood of all believers, that we should all hear each other's confessions and pronounce forgiveness that God has forgiven because of the cross. Instead, common practice has been the priesthood of no believers, where we live without a witness. Where I've heard people say, I don't need to go to a priest, I don't need to go to anybody, I just go directly to God. Well, there's a weakness in that, because we never see a human face, we never hear a human voice, we never know kind of where we stand. A little bit further with this history, it talks about Jesus, brother James writes, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed. So the practice was we were supposed to talk to other people about our shortcomings. This reflects the ancient wisdom of Israel. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. That's found in the book of Proverbs. This was the practice of the early church as described in its earliest teachings outside of the New Testament. And this is a quote. In church, you shall confess your transgressions and you shall not approach your prayer with an evil conscience. This is the way of life. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight makes this observation. Only in the last century or two has confession been completely abandoned. And I don't know that I can argue with him. That we don't feel the need to come clean to anyone. So confession completely abandoned. Just think about that for a moment. John Ortberg, in his book, talks about having, you can call it an accountability partner, but he has a friend. His friend's name is Rick. They went to college together. They've known each other a long time. And I don't know exactly when they started doing this, but he did a very, I would say, thorough self-inventory. And he wrote stuff down. And then he got together with his friend Rick. And he laid it out there. He was transparent. He wasn't defensive. He didn't try to explain stuff away. Yeah, but I did this and I have this attitude, but here's why. You know, my dad or, you know, somebody said this, just, it was just gut level honest. And he said, like halfway through, he's like, what in the world am I doing? When he was done, his friend Rick made a comment that he never, ever forgot. He said, John, I have never loved you this much. And some time went by before John even thought to ask Rick, why did you say that? And it had to do with the transparency. And he said, John, you know, we're friends and we go back. And it goes back to college and we were competitive. We were competitive in scholastics. We were competitive in work and doing all sorts of different things, including athletics. And in this case, you were just completely defenseless. That's a beautiful thing. But there was a risk. And a lot of us think, wow, that'd be really cool, right? If that could happen for me, I would really like that. But to get there, there's a risk. And here's the other thing. John chose well. Let me share the next verse that Jesus spoke. It's one that we've had a hard time with from time to time, but I think it definitely applies if you're looking for someone to be that accountability person. Jesus said this in chapter 7, verse 6 of Matthew's gospel, don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Wow. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They'll trample the pearls and then turn and attack you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever opened up? One of the things Ortberg suggests is that you kind of do it in small increments. So you try to find out whether this person would be trustworthy. Are they going to gossip? Are they going to put it on social media? I mean, that seems like ridiculous, but you never know. You just never know today. And so, yeah, don't cast your pearls before pigs. But once you know that you have someone that you can trust, that's not going to share it with anybody else, and that they're going to listen, you've got a gift. So I think it's universal that we all want to be loved and accepted. But what if folks don't really know us? What if folks did really know us? Then would they love and accept us? I want to share something that I picked up from John Ortberg, and we're going to put it up there on the screen for you, and I think that'll be helpful. There's two axes. One goes up and down, one goes left and right. Up points towards being accepted, down towards not accepted. Towards the left, we have not known, and towards the right, we have known. And so you've got four different quadrants there. Well, the one I think we'd like to be in is where we're known and we're accepted, but that's kind of rare. But if you get there, it's called intimacy, and it's a good thing. To the left of that, we have being accepted, but not really being known, which I already alluded to. And that's called impression management or image management. I want to control what you see and think of me, and that way you'll like me, except you don't really know me because you don't know everything about me. Now, the bottom right corner is rejection. That's where somebody clearly does know you, but they do not accept you. Rejection is painful. A human example of that is marriage and divorce. And I understand that. And I understand a lot of you have been through that. It's difficult because at some point, that person that you were married to decided that they would prefer to be with somebody else, somewhere else, or anything else. And no matter how you word it or term it, you can't candy coat it. They've made the choice. And I think sometimes it hits us on a level that's not so much here, but it's really here. But there's a fourth option. And there's people that don't want to risk rejection, so I won't be known by anyone, but then I'm not accepted by anyone either. And that's called isolation. So online, people might love, accept you, and even give you nice emojis and things like that on social media. But social media is not the real you. And if there's any example of image or impression management, it's on social media. And sometimes we compare ourselves to other people's social media image, and it's not fair. It just isn't. And sometimes we put ourselves down because like, oh, look at these people. It's crazy. Sometimes it's only your social media image that they love and accept. And on a deep human level, and even on a spiritual level, that's not enough. That doesn't really cut it for us. I want to share something that I picked up from John Ortberg again. If we're accepted but not really known, then we're not in authentic community, but rather doing impression management. That often happens in religious communities. Jesus addresses it frequently. For example, be especially careful when you're trying to be good so that you don't make a performance out of it. We covered that last week. Don't just do it for the external. If we're neither known nor accepted, we live in isolation. If we're known and not accepted, we experience rejection. This is intensely painful. The main reason we opt for impression management or isolation is to avoid rejection. But if we are both known and accepted, we experience genuine intimacy. This is the return to Eden. Adam and his wife were both naked, fully known, nothing hidden, and they felt no shame. They were fully accepted with no fear of rejection. This always brings healing. It is always experienced as grace. But here is a key spiritual truth. We can only be loved to the extent that we are known. We can only be fully loved if we are fully known. That's the scary part, right? Who's going to accept us if they know everything about us? We'll talk some more about that. I want to encourage you to find someone you trust. Try the small test. And it's usually not your spouse, because probably a lot of the things that are faults that you might come across, logs or specks that you find in your eye, are connected with your relationship with your spouse. Now, as I've been reading this book, I have some accountability partners. I have some people that serve with other ministries that serve kind of that function for me. But I've also thought, boy, I don't think I've ever taken it to the level that John Ortberg has. And that's been a challenge. Again, reading this during the Lenten season, thinking, I need to make some phone calls. There's some people I want to talk to about just a higher level of accountability and transparency in my own life. Someone that we trust. Not everybody's going to be the right person. And again, transparency, no defense. And you need to do your homework before you really dive into this. No excuse making. Read somewhere recently, just can't quite remember where I read it. It was somebody famous. They said, if the heart is endlessly making new idols, our brain is the excuse factory. And I think it's true that our hearts are drawn in so many different things to satisfy the cravings of the heart. And those are idols, anything other than God. Our brains are very good at coming up with excuses. Image and impression versus the real self. We've all seen it happen. It wasn't too long ago, I met somebody and I kind of compared my life with this guy, and I just thought, he's living large. And every indication I had, and there were some reasons why I could compare myself to him, because we had some things in common, and I kind of thought, if I took a different course in life, I could be where he's at, and that looks pretty good. Until it wasn't. And I got a phone call from him, and I found out what was really going on in his life. And it was sobering. You know, I'm friends on Facebook with a lot of former students, and in a couple of years, my first graduating class will turn 60. So there's a lot of students out there. Well, this person isn't quite that old. They live in another state. But on Facebook, man, they were doing absolutely great until I got something on Facebook Messenger, and I realized almost like everything that I saw was not accurate, and that there were some really difficult, painful things that they were going through. So when I think of being a pastor, pastoral privilege, what comes with that? Well, just having the title pastor opens certain doors to hospitals, even after hours, to ER bays. A lot of times they won't let people back there, but you say that magic word, pastor. ICUs, well, we're only allowing, oh, you're the pastor, we'll let you in there. We used to call them psych, now we call them behavioral units, and same thing holds true there. Jails, prisons. If you're a pastor, you can get in there. Now, not in all of these instances, but many of them, when I visit someone in that context, no confession is necessary. Sometimes I'm very much aware by the time I arrive that there's a reason that the individual has done something. And so they can't put up any pretense. They can't pretend or point the finger. And so there's a lot of things that Bible college didn't prepare me for, but I can remember one class, and it used a phrase, and I never forgot it, and I think it's one that Jesus would have us use with people all the time. It's called unconditional positive regard. And when I visit somebody in jail, when I visit somebody in a behavioral unit, especially any of the above, I need to express unconditional positive regard to that person, because they are going to be observing very closely. What are they going to be noticing? My eyes, my ears, how much am I listening? I need to say few words, but I need to allow my body language to say, I love and accept you. That is what needs to be communicated. Then maybe later they will receive a loving truth bomb from me. Maybe not. And maybe I don't need to give that because they have already figured it out. That is the best way. The best counseling is when people say, oh, all you did was set it up so that they could see what maybe the issue really is. Share something also that I picked up from John Ortberg. A fully disclosing friend always needs to provide safe place, but not always a comfortable space. Now, I think in certain contexts, like I just said, you need to give unconditional positive regard. But it goes on to say, what we don't need is what Buddhists call idiot compassion. I didn't make that up. It's right here in the book, idiot compassion. In idiot compassion, you avoid rocking the boat to spare people's feelings, even though the boat needs rocking. And your compassion ends up being more harmful than your honesty. People do this with teenagers, spouses, addicts, even themselves. Its opposite is wise compassion, which means caring about the person, but also giving him or her a loving truth bomb when needed. Now, it's best, like I said, if you can lead a person to realize, and if they already realize, don't you love that, is when you acknowledge and you say, oh man, I really got a problem with this. And somebody says, you know what? You've really got a problem with it. It's like, I just told you that. Don't pile on. I get it. That's when you need to be gentle. Ortberg goes on to say, he's quoting someone else there, but he goes on to say, actually, I'm not sure the Buddhists ever talked about idiot compassion. This sounds more like something Americans practicing Buddhism might say. But the point is taken, and lots of Christians practice idiot compassion. There is a point where we need to say, there's an elephant in the room, and let's talk about it. Let's talk about the elephant in the room. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said, when I was sick, when I was in prison, when I was naked, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, when I was a stranger, I was a refugee, whatever those, all those things, he said, and when you showed unconditional positive regard to me, when I was in one of those, to them, when they were in those situations, it's like you did it to me. Do you see how these are linked together? I think they really are, because we'll find Jesus in all of these places that I've been mentioning here and more. You'll find them anywhere. You'll find Jesus then anywhere. So back to that original statement that I made in question. So what made Jesus angry and what makes Jesus angry? Because he hasn't changed. Hypocrisy. Remember I said, I'll come back to it. Yeah, in verse 5, he starts out by saying, hypocrites. First, get the log out of your own eye before you try to get the speck out of your friends. And here's the thing. If you really do deal with the logs in your own eyes, the faults in your own life, you'll know how painful it is, and you won't treat others harshly. But especially religious leaders, because they were the most hypocritical. And faith communities, and not just for leaders, but for all, it can promote hypocrisy, where it's like, well, I might not be living that, but I got to pretend that I live that. And that's the danger. Remember last week we talked about the internal versus the external, and Jesus is all about the internal. So on one occasion, Jesus was having dinner at a Pharisee's house. He actually got invited over, which was nice. And he didn't wash his hands. Oh, yeah. I don't know. You might think there's a Bible verse. There's not, but there might as well have been because they had their traditions. Let me open up to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, verse 38, here's what it has to say. Here's the story. His host was amazed to see that he, Jesus, sat down to eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony required by Jewish custom. Jewish custom, it wasn't something in the Bible. Jesus apparently had his own hand sanitizer, which he had used right before he came in. Whatever. Then the Lord said to him, because Jesus, we talked about it last week, he knows what people are thinking. Then the Lord said to him, you Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're filthy, full of greed and wickedness. Oh, things were going so well. They were having such a nice dinner until Jesus said that. Fools, didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor and you'll be clean all over. Wow. Oh, but he doesn't stop there. What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees? For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees? For you love to sit in the seats of honor in the synagogues and receive respectful greetings as you walk in the marketplaces. Yes, what sorrow awaits for you? You are like hidden graves in a cemetery. Wow. People walk over them without knowing the corruption they are stepping on. I want to put a comma in it right there because he addresses the Pharisees and there's this guy at the table. And here's what he says in verse 45. Teacher, said an expert in the religious law, you have insulted us too in what you just said. In other words, I know you didn't mean to because you're talking to the Pharisees, but you kind of insulted us as well. And then Jesus responds, yes. In case you didn't get it, I'm going to lay it out for you even more clearly. Verse 46, yes, what sorrow awaits the experts in the religious law? This guy was sorry he asked. For you crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never lift a finger to ease the burden. And then in verse 52, what sorrow awaits you experts in religious law, for you remove the key to knowledge from the people. You don't enter the kingdom yourselves, and you prevent others from entering. So what makes Jesus angry is religious types that through their not understanding their own hypocrisy, or understanding it completely but not allowing it to change, they keep people away from his Father. That makes him angry. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, we're going to see Jesus get upset again. This is towards the end of his ministry. He knows he's going to be crucified soon, and he does not hold back here. Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, the scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. Well, I mean, there's people ripping off people all over the place, right? I mean, if Jesus were to go after every form of greed, that's all he would have done. But why does he do it here? Because these people are coming there to buy an animal and they have to buy it there. And these people have them over the barrel and they're ripping them off and they're keeping people from being able to be right with God. That angers and upsets Jesus when people get cut off from the mercy and the grace of God. I came across a passage and just kind of inadvertently, well, it's probably one of the devotionals. I'm not even sure where I came across it. I've read Isaiah 59 many times, but I caught some things in here and they really tie in with this whole concept. So in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15 through 17, here's what the Lord says. Yes, truth is gone and anyone who renounces evil is attacked. And I think you're going to see in this passage, he's talking about how upset he is, that the Lord is upset that anyone who renounces evil is attacked. When that happens in a culture, and may I suggest it's a part of our culture today, that does not please the Lord our God. The Lord looked and was displeased to find there was no justice. I don't care which side of the aisle you're on, there is plenty of injustice to find. And injustice does not make our God happy. Verse 16, he was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. When we don't do something, it's Matthew 25, when we don't do something to help people who are truly in need, the Lord's displeased with that. So he himself stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained him. And this is very interesting because I think a lot of us like Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. Well, this is the armor of God. He put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself with a robe of vengeance and wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. God is passionate. There are certain things that are happening in American society, on planet Earth, and God, he's passionate about it. As I was studying this week, I couldn't help but to think, God, what are the things, like, I get upset when people drive badly in front of me. I get upset when my food is right there and somebody doesn't know how to hand it to me. And that's nothing. It's nothing. There are real things on planet Earth that God is upset about the oppressed, about injustice. And we need to be his advocates. He says he'll do it if we don't. But that's what Matthew 25 is all about, is that we get to be his hands and his feet and his voice. One final example in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable. Again, these are all things that Jesus said. Matthew chapter 18, verse 31 through 35. So to set it up, there's this guy. He owes millions of dollars. And he's got a buddy who owes him like $2,000. Well, the guy that owes millions pleads mercy. And he receives mercy. But then he does not pass it along. And he has this guy that owes him something that he could pay him back. But he's just bitter. Then he says he has him thrown in jail. Well, in verse 31, we pick up the story. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king, who had forgiven the guy that owed millions of dollars, and told everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king, there's no question in this story who the king is. He's our Heavenly Father. The angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he'd paid his entire debt. "That's what my Heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." I realize this is not the most fun stuff to deal with, but folks, these are clear passages of Scripture where we see that there are things that God gets upset about. And when we receive mercy and expect mercy and then don't pass it forward, pay it forward, when we've received exponentially more than we're asked to give, yeah, that upsets God. So all of these things are avoidable, but we do need to take a look at the logs. We do need to do a little self-inventory and deal with ourselves. So if there are things that human beings do that can make God upset, I do believe there are things we can do to make him happy. So may our hearts break with the things that break God's heart. And I think if we do, we'll make God happy with that. Earlier this week, I sent a text to some friends. There's a local high school that had an outreach. We as a church provided some of the snacks and different things for it. And then I got a report from some of the organizers that multiple people gave their lives to Christ, invited Christ into their life for the first time, or they rededicated their lives. And as I shared this with friends, one of them texted me back and said, "Nothing like young people coming to Christ. It never ceases to bring tears to my eyes." 2 days later, I had the privilege of sending out some communication to people because we have some people at our church said they wanted to sponsor children in Haiti. We sent their pictures down. I actually have the video of these children looking at these pictures of individuals and families and selecting one. It's priceless. And then they're holding the picture of this family that they chose. I sent those out. And this buddy of mine who said it brought tears to his eyes the day before, all he said was, "You did it again, Paul." And I texted him back. I said, I had no doubt that it was going to again. Folks, when we care for the people and do for others who can't do for themselves, when we share the good news of the grace of Jesus, especially to younger generations who are not hearing it because they're not at church and they're not hearing it at home, that makes the heart of God happy. So we have the choice. Are we going to be hypocrites and make cause things to happen that are upsetting to God. I'm not saying we're not going to go to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. But I don't want to upset God. I would much rather make Him happy. So this Lent season, I encourage you to take a look inside. Do a little self-inventory and get it on the outside. Find someone that you can trust. And finally, that as you get those logs taken care of, it will give you much more of a kindness towards your fellow man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be honest with ourselves and honest with You. Lord, somehow in American Christianity, it's fallen out of vogue to confess what's really going on in our lives to another human being. May we stand as an exception to that, because we need that, each and every one of us do. Give us the courage and give us the wisdom with that. Lord, if there's anyone who's hearing this, they don't know Christ as Savior, or maybe there's something where they realize, my goodness, if God's angry at those kinds of things, He must be angry at me. And yet, even that was atoned for by Jesus. Father, I pray that people would call upon the name of Jesus, confess their sins, and be saved. We pray all these things in Your name. Amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace, unending love, amazing grace, unending love, amazing grace.
Thank you for joining us. I hope you have a wonderful spring week. I hope we have more good weather days than bad ones, but either way, may you walk in the grace of God, and may you make the heart of God happy this week.